We continue this week in our study of the basic Christian doctrine using the 1689 Confession as a overall structure of that study. And for some of those of you who may not be as familiar or weren't here for the introduction, let me give you what I hope will be maybe a five-minute introduction of the text of the 1689. Why is it we use it? Where does it fit in history? So basically, if you want to think about the early church and you want to think about the writings of the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament, the closing of the canon, and very early through church history, we have the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. You have various creeds that were basically standards of orthodoxy for the church, because heretics and false teachers came on very early. So the church began to find a need to express its confession of faith through something that is outside of the Bible, hopefully using biblical language and using biblical ideas. But even the heretics were saying, like Arius, were saying, well, we just believe what the Bible says. Mormons say that. Jehovah's Witnesses say that. Everybody says that. But at some point, you have to say, well, what do you think the Bible says about God, about the Trinity, about the Holy Spirit, etc.? And so there's a long history of church tradition where churches have just put together what are called confessions of faith, which are not authoritative. They're not binding on the conscience. They're not something that are in any way to rival the authority of Scripture, but simply the expressions of what the church has believed throughout the ages. So that happens during the medieval ages, and if we'll rush up to the 1500s, you have this practice within Protestantism, and you have Luther and the Lutherans and the Augsburg Confession. You have Calvin and the Calvin followers of Calvin in the Reformation, that kind of thing. Now let's fast forward to the 1600s, and you have what is known in England as the Reformation has spread up into England, and it's now at rivalry with the Roman Catholic Church. You have then the Church of England and its 39 Articles, which was essentially Reformed, but it was kind of a mixture at the time between Reformed theology and a good dose of Catholicism as far as its view of the church, and particularly in church and state and the authority of the church. Well, during that era, there were this group of people called the Puritans. They were at first that was kind of a name that was used. You are the Puritans, you know, you're the ones who are trying to purify the church. And what they were trying to do was within the Anglican Church, within the Church of England, take out some of what they felt was the Roman Catholic influence on the Church of England. And so they began to come up with their own confessions, their own expressions of faith, and eventually came up with what was known as the Westminster Standards, which had its own confession, the Westminster Confession. It had a larger and a shorter catechism, and then it actually had a directory for worship, both for public worship, where the now well-known what's called the regulative principle was expounded. And the basic idea of the regulative principle was that while the Anglican Church said, and the Roman Catholic Church says this as well, but while the church says, okay, what we find in Scripture is what we ought to have in worship, anything that's not contradictory to Scripture, we can also have in worship. So no, we don't see gowns, we don't see candles, we don't see some of these extra traditions, but we don't see them forbidden in the Bible, so that must be okay. The Puritans, one of their most fundamental views of worship was, we are seeking to do what's explicitly set out in Scripture, and if it's not set out in Scripture, then we don't want to include it in worship. So whatever is not forbidden is allowed, is what the boiled down the Church of England was saying. And the Puritans came along. They say whatever is not laid down is disallowed. Okay, so a very different view of worship. So that happens during the Puritan era. Well, during the Puritan era, there was a good bit of persecution by the Church of England of the Puritans. And then when the Puritans got more power, and then you can think of figures like Cromwell and others, when the Puritans began to be in more power, they also began to abuse their authority and began to persecute people who didn't fit in with their standards. And so it's a reality of church history. Whenever you have a church that has power, it is typically abused. And so what you have is the Puritans who are now persecuting this group of people called the Baptists or the Anabaptists. Now, the Anabaptists had their roots not back in the time of Luther, because many of them were heretics. Many of them did deny essentials of the Christian faith. But this group of Baptists in the mid-1600s were Reformed and Baptistic. So what happened is during this time of persecution, they began to examine Scripture more. They began to look for paedobaptism, the baptism of infants. They began to look about certain views of the church. And they began to then say, we don't believe these things of what even the Puritans believe. Well, that caused a lot of problems. Under the Church of England, under the influence of the Puritans, such men as John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, was put into Bedford jail because he was not licensed to preach the gospel, because he would not sign off on the standards of the reigning church in power, and he continued to preach the gospel unlicensed, and essentially that's why he was put into prison. During that time, others like Benjamin Keach and, again, John Bunyan and others were reformed and basically signed off on the Westminster Confession of Faith, but there were things that they disagreed with, like infant baptism and like their view of church government and a few other minor things. So then in that time period, the 1640s, 1660, 1680, you have Christians who are being persecuted who believe everything else that the reigning church does except they baptize believers. Well, what happened was when there was what was called the Act of Toleration of 1689, where that persecution was lifted for a time, there had already been a first London Baptist Confession of Faith that had been published secretly. Now the Baptists could publish something publicly. And what they were essentially trying to do was to say, stop killing us. Stop putting us in jail. Look, here is our confession of faith. And if you put it side by side by the Westminster, the people who were in power, if you put it side by side, we are one of you. We are not Anabaptists. We don't believe in special revelation. We believe in the authority of Scripture. And so piece by piece by piece by piece, they were saying, look, You don't have to kill us. You don't have to persecute us. You don't have to come after our families and our incomes. So the 1689 was a publishing of a confession to say we are reformed. We are following in the footsteps of Luther and Calvin and Knox and Zwingli and others of the Reformation and up into Scotland with John Knox. We are one of you guys. We just disagree about these couple of things, so please stop killing us. Please stop making our life miserable. So now, fast forward several hundred years, or a couple of hundred years, or actually 100 years, into America, and some of the early Baptists, the majority of early Baptists in America, as you do have the Anglican Church that comes in, you have the Puritans, the Pilgrims that come in. Among the most influential confessions is the 1689 Confession, which is then readapted to what is known as the New Hampshire Confession. And so Baptists in early church history, particularly in American church history, were by and large Reformed and Baptistic because that was one of the dominant perspectives that was in the land as well. And then there began to be a significant decline of Reformed theology among Baptists, and it is only within the past, historically, within the past 30 years that there has been a significant influx of Reformed theology within groups who are known as Baptists. But when you go back even to the 1800s, in the founding of Southern Seminary in Louisville, James Pettigrew Boyce held to the 1689 Confession of Faith. Men like William Carey and other great missionaries, Adoniram Judson, were great Reformed Baptistic and who were really the fathers of the missionary movement. They did a lot of things in regards to the influence of missions in England, in Britain, in the British Isles, to begin to send out missionaries. The majority of them who were starting the missionary movement were themselves Reformed and Baptistic, or Reformed in the very least. They were really the impetus, and they were fighting against hyper-Calvinism and else. So when we come to the 1689 Confession, again, it's not because we think that this is inspired. It's not because we think it's infallible. It's not because we think it's authoritative. But because some brothers going back to Presbyterianism and in England and the Puritans and Baptists got together for councils, and this confession was not the work of a single man or even a handful of men. Originally, it was a large council of pastors and what were then known as divines, which we now call theologians, who got together, hammered through Scripture, and then said, this is our confession of our faith, of what we understand the Bible to mean. So one of the reasons that our church holds confessionally to the 1689 is because it roots us in our Reformed heritage. Also, it has stood the test of time, and it is a great systematic framework of of Christian doctrine, so that if you want to know, okay, well, what does this church believe about the Trinity? There's a section. What does this church believe about the doctrine of Scripture? There's a section. You can go and you can see what that is. What does it believe about the church and the order of the church? You can go and look. Now, within the last, probably since the late 1800s, after the Second Great Awakening, up to our current day, the tendency and trajectory has been to a minimalist view of confessions of faith. In other words, what is the least that we can say about the Trinity? What is the least we can say about Jesus? What is the least we can say about the church so that we can include as many people as possible? And so what a confession does is says, not trying to say what's the least, but what is minimal and cover the territory pretty well. And that's why you have not a statement of the Trinity, but you have a chapter on the doctrine of God and the doctrine of the Trinity with paragraphs, because we think that the Trinity is worth something more than a single statement, and that it takes a little bit more nuance and understanding and a few more scriptures to explain the deity of Christ or the nature of the Holy Scripture. So we don't hold that confession, this confession, as a standard by which you have to adopt and sign off on. I understand and I agree everything in order to be a member of the church. That's not the purpose of the confession. Neither is it a hurdle that you have to jump over to become a member, or a hoop that you have to jump through. Rather, it is the basis, it is the backdrop, the confessional backdrop for the teaching ministry of the church. And so there will be people who become a part of our church, who like what they hear, who understand what they, who enjoy and believe in what is being explained, who may not have an idea what the confession is, but it's coming as a framework, and that keeps us hopefully from heresy. It keeps us from drifting. If I start preaching something contrary to the confession, then somebody can hold my feet to the fire and say, this is not what we agreed on as a church. So that's a little bit of reason, just an apologetic of why we're even doing what we're doing and spending any time using a man-made text, just simply because these brothers thought about it. It is incredibly logical, I think to a fault sometimes. It misses the story, but it is a good systematic explanation of the doctrines, the major doctrines found in Scripture. That's why we're using it. So we try to, every several years, to go through this just to adapt people to it. This is what we believe. This is what we understand, and this is, I think, the third time I've completely taught through it, second or third time completely through. I've covered overviews of it, but that's essentially what we're even doing here this morning. So any questions or comments on that? That was a lot of history at once, wasn't it? So, yes, sir. Yeah, I would never use the word large for anything that we're involved with, it seems. Well, as I mentioned, you have those men like William Carey, like Adoniram Judson, like Charles Spurgeon, and those men who were Reformed and Baptistic. They wouldn't have used the label Reformed Baptist. Reformed Baptist, as far as I understand, is a relatively, there have been other names used, like Particular Baptist or Calvinistic Baptist, which I think is too narrow of a view. But as far as in America and in England, and even in, to some degree, India and Africa and other places, this present surge of understanding of Reformed Baptist theology is going back really to the late 60s, early 70s, as far as a resurgence. And the major human influence of that was the writing of Arthur Pink, who himself studied the Puritans in an era where his is a sad story. He tried to he actually preached in Kentucky for a while. He wound up, I think, in England, basically isolated from everybody else. His story really ends very sadly, where people would come, and it wasn't because of his theology. It's because I think some particular character quirks in himself, that if somebody didn't agree with him down the line, then he would tend to separate from them. But those writings, particularly The Sovereignty of God, some of the other writings of Pink, began to influence men like Al Martin, like the Riesingers, like even non-Baptists like Sinclair Ferguson and the Banner of Truth. And there's another brother I'm trying to remember. But Martin Lloyd-Jones would be, he was a really significant factor in the rediscovery of Reformed theology in general. It had always kind of been there, but because of liberalism in the late 1800s through to about the 60s, the 50s and 60s, there was a waning of that, and then the majority of that influence has come within. And then even in my time, I became Reformed-ish in, that would have been 1992, and became part of a Reformed Baptist Church in 93. Even what I've seen since that time, so I didn't know guys like Tim Keller and John Piper and these other people even existed for a very long time. And then every time I heard their name mentioned, it was always with kind of a slight of a kind of a negative connotation. And then the Lord was pleased to open our eyes and say, man, there's a lot of folks out there. So the PCA Church has been chugging along for a long time. They hold to the Westminster. RUF has held to those standards. The musical and student movement of the PCA have done a lot of good work. And then the OPC Church, Orthodox Presbyterian Church, has a bit of history. And then going back even to Westminster Seminary, further back than that, Princeton Seminary. And then going back further than that, a lot of the major seminaries in the U.S. were Reformed when they first began. And yes, largely because of liberalism. And that's why Westminster in Philadelphia was started, because the men who were at Princeton, it had become such a bastion of liberalism, they left there to start Westminster Seminary. So now there's a Westminster West in Escondido. There's Covenant Seminary. There's Reformed Seminary Reformed Seminary in, yeah, Jackson, yeah, yeah. And other seminaries as well. So Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, isn't it? I think so. Okay, yeah, Ben. Oh, boy, that's a great question. Well, we haven't been killed yet, so so far so good. That is a great question. Is anybody a Baptist historian that would know that? That's a great question. I don't know. I think the act of toleration was temporary. I think it started again, but that's... whether this is completely historically accurate or not, Piper has made the... and I'm not questioning it, I just don't know. Piper's made the observation that as far as bloodshed, he said Baptists as a movement are the only ones as far as major influences who have not shed, as far as older church history, that's of course true in newer church history as well, but basically saying that the Roman Catholic Church has blood on its hands, the Church of England has blood on its hands, the Puritan movement has blood on its hands, but not us Baptists. And part of it is because of our separation of church and state, properly so, that we don't have a view. The ones who were called the magisterial reformers still had a very high view of a state church, of a church that was maintained by or had a close association with the state. And because of Baptistic, and it's also true, I think, of Congregationalists largely, but because of that separation of church and state, properly so, we've never had the power to persecute anybody, which doesn't mean Baptists can't get ugly. But as a movement or as churches, that's I think Piper's largely right. But it's just because we didn't have the power. It's not because we're better or we've got better theology. It's just because power corrupts, right? Yes, sir. In answer to Casey's question about how do they justify that, we have to think in a non-democratic society, because we are so thoughtful and we have been brought up in a place with so much peace and the idea of persecution and us as churches persecuting and that kind of thing is so foreign to us. You really have to go back historically and immerse yourself into the age in which that was status quo, that church, and I'm not saying rightly so, I'm just saying it is, that Luther and Calvin and the church at large, in its power and its authority and its civil authority, did a lot of ugly things, and I don't think they were justified in doing so. But the reality was that was the world in which they lived, and the idea of free thinking, democratic or republic or whatever you want to call it, society, the view of the equality of all people, a lot of those assumptions that we have were just not assumptions that they held. And so I would say that the interplay of all of the assumptions that they had about minorities, about women, about people, about the poor, about heretics, that all those things interplayed that made them who they were. And it's easy, and we seem a bit heroic, I think, when we do that. We look back and we go, those people, we wouldn't do that if, you know, we were there, kind of. And I'm not saying you're doing that, but that's the tendency. But going back as a historian and immersing yourself in that, there were so many assumptions about church and about state and about heresy and about the maintenance of the faith that were playing into it. You would be surprised if anybody did almost anything else with power. So that's not a really an answer to your question, but I think it's a very complicated answer to how they actually justify it. So they do everything from bad exegesis of the Old Testament to extra-biblical tradition to the corrupting influence of power, the hatred of men's hearts toward those who differ from them, the fear, I think, drove a lot of persecution, fear of what happened if people were actually allowed to think and search the scriptures for themselves. I think it's true of all of the churches that were in authority at any time. So that's not quite an answer to your question, but... Yeah.
And whereas ours may be just tolerance. You know, it's just that individualistic sort of thing that seeps into American culture and begins to color how we see it. I guess maybe that was a completely different culture back then.
That it was, yeah. And again, when we go to judge a culture, I think if we're going to treat any group of people or person fairly, we tend to think the term is anachronistically. We tend to take our modern ideas first and import them in judgment to what's going on there, rather than trying to recognize how we think differently, go back and understand why they did what they did, and then come forward and make a judgment call on whether we're better or we're worse. But so much, I mean, that was a world that was a different world than what we understand. Still God's world. God's truth is God's truth. It's absolute. But to answer the question of why, the easy answer is sin, you know, because there are a bunch of sinners corrupt and the church did. But why did the Inquisitions happen? Why did these things happen? Because ideas have consequences. So going back and asking what were the ideas that influenced them to do what they did, they were all motivated by something. And that is a historian's task, something that's much too large for me right now. So, but I think that gives an answer to how do you find the answer to that question? All right, any other questions, comments? Okay, so in the half hour remains, I'm going to cover the entire doctrine of sanctification. Okay, so that gives us a little. So even we fit in church history, and we have ideas that later generations will look at us most likely and go, what were they thinking? All right, so let's jump right in. We're covering the doctrine of sanctification today, and just as an introduction, let me give two basic definitions of sanctification and how it's used in theology and how it's used in the church. The basic meaning of sanctify or sanctification, it's the same Greek and Hebrew word, which means holy. Holy means to be set apart. And so the main definition of sanctification is simply to set apart. Now, theologically, we use sanctification to talk about two different things. One is what's called punctiliar sanctification. Yes, it is a real word, and it's one of my favorites. Punctiliar means it happens in a moment. It is not progressive. It's not going on, but think of a punctuation mark. It's something that happens, and then it's over. And so punctiliar sanctification points to what God does in, once and for all, setting somebody apart for his purpose. So punctiliar sanctification has to do with a specific time. We can think about it as my conversion. When I was converted, God set me apart. There's also a specific time. Paul talks about he was sanctified even before he was born. He was set apart before he was born. Those are two different ways punctiliar sanctification is referred to, but it still is something that happens and is not something that's repeated over and over. And punctiliar sanctification is something that is a one-time event. All right, so think of it as a big dot. It's something on a timeline that is a dot. It's an event. Now, for some of us, conversion didn't seem that way, which is okay. Conversion seemed like it happened over a period, but at some point there was rebirth. At some point there was faith in Christ, and so that is what is known as punctiliar setting apart, when God set us apart for his own use. A couple of scriptural examples of how this word is used is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you want to turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is an example of punctiliar, once and for all, sanctification. And we know that by the verb tense and how here Paul uses it. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, as he talks about those who will not inherit the kingdom of God in verse 9, he says in verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed. This is not an ongoing progressive washing. That's not what this is referred to. This is washing. You were sanctified. And there it's in the aorist tense, which means punctiliar. It means past completed action. For my Latin students, that's what we call the perfect. Something completed in the past and is not ongoing, but completed. Right, Braden? Remember all that? Yes, of course he does. Okay, so something not as that ongoing, and Joshua, right? So you were sanctified, not you were being sanctified. You are being sanctified. You are will be sanctified, but something that is past completed. You were justified, completed, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, second example is in Hebrews 10:10. In Hebrews 10:10, we have a second example of a punctiliar reference to sanctification. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So it's true of every Christian that you have been, past completed action, at some point in time, set apart for God's specific use. And I think going back to 1 Corinthians 6, it has to do with the idea of a vessel that has been washed. So you have an unclean vessel that is not fit for the Lord's use, but through faith in Christ, we are washed once for all, and we are set apart forever to be used as God's special instrument, vessel, for his honor and his glory. And so the reference here historically is to the special vessels that were set apart for the use in the temple. It's also the people of God who were set apart under the old covenant to be a special display of his glory and to be used by him, Israel, be used by him in a very specific, special way. So that's all punctiliar sanctification. And if you go to your Bible program, if you go to your concordance and look up the word sanctify, sanctified, sanctifies, sanctifying, all of those root words, plus holy or set apart, you will find that the majority of references are to this kind of sanctification. Now, having said all that, that's not what this class is about. Okay? But does everybody get the idea of punctiliar, set apart in the past? Is everybody with me? I get some. Yes, Rhonda. I would say concurrent, but not interchangeable. They're not the same thing, but they do happen at the same time. Yeah. So when I am justified, I am set apart. Justification is God's declaration of us as righteous. This form of sanctification is God setting us apart to be used for him. So they happen at the same time, but they're not synonymous ideas. Okay. Same thing with washing, same thing with regeneration, same thing with the new birth. All of those are concurrent. They happen at the same time, but they are different facets of the same work of Christ in us, work of the Spirit. Good? Okay. So any other questions about punctiliar sanctification, which is what this class isn't about? Mike? No, that's okay. Yes. Yeah, because the Bible uses it both ways. So you were justified, you were washed, you were sanctified. That doesn't happen before I'm born. That happens in time in my life. Yet, Paul talks about himself being set apart, sanctified, even before he was born. So the Bible uses this punctiliar sanctification at least those two ways. All right? Okay, any other questions on this? Okay, well, let's go on then to progressive sanctification, which is the topic of this class. As you can see, it's different than punctiliar. It's not something that happens once, but is something that is ongoing. It is the outflow of the punctiliar. If you're not punctiliarly sanctified, you're not progressively sanctified. So, yeah, I'll take punctiliar, making an adjective, a time reference adjective, and you get the idea. So progressive sanctification is an ongoing process. There's our Latin students, ongoing, not completed, but ongoing. This is the present. It's the imperfect moving into the present. It's something that was happening and is still happening, and in the future will continue to happen. So this is an ongoing process, and in one sense, it's repeated in that it keeps happening. And repeated is not quite the same word as if it happens and then it stops and then it happens again, but you get the idea of it's something that's really progressive. Here you can think of a line with an arrow on a chart or on a time scale. Here are a couple of examples, a couple of the only examples of this explicitly using this word in the New Testament. So 1 Thessalonians 4:3. You can turn there. All the T books in the New Testament are in the group together. So once you find one T, you can find them all. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. As he's talking about conduct and Christian behavior, he says, verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Okay, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you may abstain from sexual immorality. So this isn't a past event. This is the will of God that you were sanctified and that you abstain from that. He said this is the present will of God. Then he gives instruction on that. So part of sanctification is to abstain from sexual immorality, that each of one of you may know how to control his own body. So sanctification is the will and is the desire of God as an ongoing process. And then also notice 1 Thessalonians 5:23. In 5:23, the same book, this is a prayer for God not to have done something in a completed way, but to continue to do so and one day complete it. In verse 5:23, we read, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Well, was I sanctified, or will one day I be sanctified? And the answer is yes. They're two different kinds of things. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this class is about progressive sanctification. The reality of God's ongoing work in setting us apart in the past to be a special people, to be his own special possession. But now that we have been washed and set apart, there's an ongoing process of sanctification that is happening now and will be completed by the Lord in the future himself. Okay, so any questions on the difference between punctiliar and progressive sanctification in which one we're covering today? Okay, Michael.
Can you describe the progressive sanctification as something we have a part in, like synergistic?
That we will answer that in the upcoming. Now we're going to have an exposition of progressive sanctification. Great thing, you get to learn so many big words in this class, don't you? And you can throw those around and confuse everybody. So, yeah, we'll talk about the cooperative or concurrent effort of both God and man in this. Yes. Good question. Okay, so let's look at that. Oh, and I will say, in answer to that, punctiliar sanctification is the work of God alone. And as we'll see, progressive sanctification is the work of God and us. So that is a significant, we don't set ourselves apart, we are set apart by God himself. Only God, who is the master of the house, can set apart a vessel for his own possession and his own usage. Okay? All right, well, let's go on. I want to scroll through these things again. One back scroll, and you got to repeat it all. There we go. One more. Okay, and as I say, biblically, this is the minority. The use of this term in the minority, though the concept of there is there, the use of the word sanctification for this idea is more what we call the pursuit of holiness. Okay, so first of all, let's keep the biblical theology idea in the middle of this picture. What is sanctification about anyway? And here it is. All humanity has rebelled against God, and yet he has chosen by his great grace to redeem a people, set them apart for himself, and conform them again to his own image, which is most clearly seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God is not content with merely saving people from hell. Because he loves the image of his firstborn son so much, he not only saves us, but because our image of him is so broken, he begins to progressively change us through the pursuit of what we do to make us more like Jesus. So the end goal is Jesus-likeness. The end goal is to be conformed to the image of his son, who is the express image of God himself. And so this big story, as we get into the systematics of it, we remember sanctification isn't just this neat thing that we can study. It's essential to our ongoing salvation. Not our ongoing justification, but this is what we're being saved from, is not only the penalty of sin, but also the ongoing indwelling power of sin. That's part where we are being saved from sin's power and sin's influence on our own life, because sin has pressed its image on us, and now through progressive sanctification, we are having God's image re-stamped onto us so we can reflect him and glorify him through Jesus. Okay, so first of all, now we're actually to the confessional statement. The foundation for sanctification. Here's what our confession says. Those who are united to Christ and effectually called and regenerated have a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the power of Christ's death and resurrection. So the beginning of sanctification, that punctiliar moment, is the basis, is the foundation for the progressive. One of the reasons some people have such a problem with sanctification that's progressive may be that the punctiliar sanctification hasn't happened. Conversion hasn't happened yet. So you've got people who will try to follow Christian standards, but who don't have a new heart and don't have a new spirit. This primarily comes from the book of Ezekiel, which is a description of what God will do among Israel when he restores them, when he revives them, when he comes and works in them in under the new covenant particularly. So in Ezekiel 11, verse 19, Ezekiel 11, verse 19, we read this. I'm breaking into the context, but this is God's promise of what he will do with Israel and what he will do for his people. In verse 19, I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. So that, okay, so that's what God does, punctiliar. You only get a new heart once. You only have the old heart taken out in a heart transplant once. By the way, if you didn't get the message, J. Judah is doing exceedingly well. Went home on Friday. Had heart surgery on Tuesday. You prayed. He went home on Friday. All right, so it's great. Okay, so that happened to him. Now, we can have repeated heart surgery. God just does his heart surgery in this sense once, as far as giving us a new heart of flesh, putting his spirit within us. But the purpose of that punctiliar action of what God does is to have progressive results. Verse 20, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Okay? So the foundation of sanctification is conversion. It is new heart. It is new spirit. The only way we can be truly sanctified is if we have been born again, if we have been converted. As we're going to see, it's imperfect, but this is a reality that we can't get around. And again, people can pursue obedience, but yet not have a new heart and a new spirit. Okay, so that's the foundation of sanctification. Also, we see it described a little bit differently, but the same concept, I believe, Ephesians 2, 1 and following. You who were dead in your sins and trespasses, and once you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the principality of this air, principalities of this world, of this air, he has made you alive in Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith. So this being made alive is what God does to dead sinners, raising them from the dead, and then everything that is sanctification that flows from that is rooted in the fact I was dead, but now I have been made alive in Christ. So the only true foundation and power for sanctification is conversion, is a new heart and a new spirit. Moving quickly, then we go on from there. There is what we call, what I'm calling the furthering of salvation. The confession says this: they are also further sanctified really and personally through the same power by his word and spirit dwelling in them. And so, for instance, you have in John 17:17, in what we call the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It is the most full, lengthy, and intimate prayer that we have in all of the Gospels. In John 17, he is praying for his disciples. He's praying for those who will believe in his name. But he says this in John 17:17, sanctify them or set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, we could discuss, is he talking about the use of the means of the word to punctiliarly sanctify us or progressively? And I would argue both. The same means by which we are born again by the word of truth. James tells us, 1 Peter tells us, by that imperishable seed. It is that same word by which we are sanctified. The word of God, the gospel, the scriptures are a primary means. So sanctification will only come in your life to the degree that the word of God has influence in your life. And so when you hear us, what perhaps for some of you is harping around here about the importance of being in the scripture, of reading the word, of hearing the word, of being well rested when you come to church to get the word as much as you can, and to study it yourself, to talk about it with one another, is because this is a primary means of sanctification. Then we also see in Acts chapter 20, talking about the early missionary efforts and a description of what was happening in the early church, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which, and the which here is a reference to the word of his grace. Where's the word of grace found? In the scriptures. This word of grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So here, progressive sanctification is referred to as being built up. This is the word the derivative word from which we get an edifice or a building, is that which is built up. And so here the point is, the furthering of sanctification, having been born again by the word of truth, the Spirit and the Word, not just the Spirit, but the Spirit and the Word, are the primary means of the furthering of our sanctification. So you want to be further sanctified? Then it comes by two primary means, the Word and prayer. Prayer and the Word. It gets real simple around here at that point. What do I need to grow in grace? The Word and the Spirit. Okay? It's praying, asking the Lord to open our eyes, asking the Lord to give us understanding, being in the Word over time, praying for the help of the Holy Spirit. Apart from Christ, apart from Christ's power, we can do nothing in and of ourselves. The flesh profits nothing. It's the Spirit who gives life, Jesus says. So the furthering of sanctification is through the means of word and prayer. So you want sanctification? Word and prayer is a primary means. Let's go thirdly to the inward power of sanctification. Here the confession says, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the various evil desires that arise from it are more and more weakened and put to death. Here we go back to the Bible's view of our fallenness. And in our fallenness and in our rebellion, there is a real inward power called the law of sin. That is our own sin. It is our own flesh. It is our own nature. And when we are set apart, when we are regenerated, we really and truly get a new heart and we have the Spirit dwelling in us. However, the dominion of sin is destroyed, with the various evil desires that arise from it, are more and more weakened. And the question is, well, wait a minute, is it destroyed or is it weakened? Well, notice what the confession says. The dominion is destroyed, but the inward sin is not destroyed. It's still alive, but it loses its authoritative power. Okay, so we still have indwelling sin, but it no longer has dwelling dominion over us. It now dwells in us. So the inward power of sanctification is to put it more and more to death. Now, we're going to explain this. I'm going to try to explain this a little bit more under the next heading, but look with me, please, in Romans 6. Notice how there's both the embracing the reality that sin does not have dominion over you. You now have a choice, and I have a choice. However, it's a choice that comes at hard fighting. Okay? Somebody says, why do I still sin if sin's dominion is broken? It's because this power of sin's still there, but not the dominion of sin. Notice in Romans 6:17, Paul writes this, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So again, more on this later, but here you can see that the dominion of sin as master has been broken. But let's come to the next point, which is in Romans 8:13, that indwelling sinful power doesn't automatically atrophy. It doesn't die by itself. The work of Christ does not, apart from our pursuit of holiness, just make the old man die. So this isn't like a guy who's been stabbed in the heart and is on the table and he's bleeding out and we're just waiting for him to die. No, he's still kicking. You know, you've taken the crown off of him, but he still has a lot of power and a lot of life. He just doesn't have dominion. So notice what Paul says in Romans 8:13. Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, which for him is the fleshly desires of sin in us, you will live. So if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death. So his dominion is broken, but the old man is still alive in us. And so what do we need to do? Well, it's by the word and by prayer and by the Spirit that we are to put to death. So that's an activity that we're actually engaged in. That's raising a lot of questions. Let me get through these other two points, and then if need be, we can go through questions. So that's the inward power of sin that has been, the dominion's been broken, but the power is still there. Now, this is where it is our part, what Michael is referring to. This is now the outward pursuit of sanctification. At the same time, those called and regenerated are more and more enlivened and strengthened in all saving graces so that they practice true holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so if you look at a passage like 2 Corinthians 7:1, we'll see that these promises of our sanctification, the promises of being the children of God, are not something that we passively respond to. We just receive it and then do nothing. But notice what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7:1. After the end of chapter 6, he talks about the great promises of dwelling among us, being with us, being our God, us being his people, us being sons and daughters of the Father. He says in chapter 7, verse 1, it's a terrible place for a chapter break. Since we have these promises of being the children of God, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And what you'll notice in this sentence is that it is an active indicative. That is, it's a command that we are to do, and that we are to be active in. Now, if it was a passive, it's an active imperative. If it was a passive indicative, it would be, you will be sanctified. It's just a statement of truth of what's automatically going to happen. But here, he says, since we have these promises, the promises are the things that empower us, beloved, Let us cleanse ourselves. Well, how do I cleanse myself? Well, through the Word, through prayer, by the Spirit. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So from this verse, I just want to simply to see that we're active in this process. Sanctification, that is punctiliar, we just believe it. That is a passive indicative or indicative of just what's true. Here we have an active imperative of something we are to do and pursue. And of course, reference to that Hebrews passage, pursue peace and holiness with all men, without which no one will see the Lord. Yes, as Reformed people, we believe you must pursue holiness. I must pursue holiness. That's Hebrews 12, 14. Now let's look lastly here, I think, at the extent yet imperfection of sanctification. This sanctification, the confession says, this sanctification extends throughout the whole person. Though it is never completed in this life, some corruption remains in every part. So my heart, my affection, my mind, my desire, my will, my reason, my body, all that makes me and constitutes me as a human being created in the image of God and you, the dominion of sin has been broken over all of those different things. So the power of total corruption has been broken as far as its dominion. But now we realize that sanctification is now spreading through the pursuit of holiness into the whole person, but it's never completed in this life. So no matter how holy we are not perfectionists. And so when people sin, it's not a surprise. There's some corruption that remains in every part, and the reality is that being sanctified does not automatically keep us from sinning. Being sanctified is just the reality of having been set apart by which we pursue holiness, by which we mortify, put to death the deeds of the body. And you'll see Paul write about this in Romans 7, 23. And yes, I do believe that this is Paul referring to his remaining sin as he does in other passages. In Romans 7, 23, he says this, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So there are times that though that law of sin doesn't have dominion, when I give into it, it appears to have dominion because I give myself to it. But here in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, again going back to that, he says, may God perfect you completely, sanctify you completely in heart, mind, spirit. So that is something that is an ongoing progress, something that will be completed in the future. Which brings us to the difficulty of sanctification. The confession wisely says this, okay, no dominion, but the reality of remaining sin. From this arises a continual and irreconcilable war. Okay, here's in some degree the bad news, but it's also the good news because it explains so much. The bad news is there's something in you that will not die until you are perfected, and that is remaining sin, the desire for sin. Thanks be to God that he's given us his spirit to fight against it so it would not have dominion over us because we're not under law, we're under grace. But because of that, the Christian life will be a continual and irreconcilable war. That war is not going to be over. There is a D-Day that has happened. It's been declared. But there are still enemies to be expelled. And it's only when Jesus returns or we go to be perfected with him that that war will cease. Until then, it's war. Which is where Piper talks a lot about the reality of warfare mentality. He said that with these desires of the flesh against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, here again, Galatians 5, 16 and 17, Paul talks about the flesh warring against the spirit, the spirit warring against the flesh, so that is a continual and irreconcilable war. And here is, as much as the Puritans and as much as these brothers who put this confession together, as we will see, put a premium on the pursuit of holiness, yet they, by pastoral experience and just life experience, know that there are failures, yet preservation of sanctification. They say this, in this war, the remaining corruption may greatly prevail for a time. And having been a Christian for 20-something years and having been a pastor for almost coming on 17 years, I say yes. And our view of how we deal with one another, our view of how we deal with fellow Christians, our view of how we pastor people is going to be significantly connected, our attitude toward them is going to be significantly connected to this statement, that realizing that you and I in this war, that remaining corruption may greatly prevail for a time. Christians can commit great sins. It's the reality of it. And the antidote to that is not to raise the standard of conversion higher, but to realize the greatness of indwelling sin. In this war, the remaining corruption may greatly prevail for a time, yet through the continual supply of strength, and here's the good news, through the continual supply and strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part overcomes. And I want to say continues to overcome, because overcome, I think we have that idea of victory. Yeah, I did it. You know, I failed big time, but I never struggled with that again. No, it's an ongoing overcoming. It's an ongoing pressing on. It's an ongoing fight. And here is the good news, 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Remember that prayer that Paul makes? May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Here's the good news, verse 20, 24. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He will surely do what? Sanctify you completely. It's not now, but it's coming. You will be completely sanctified, all remaining corruption removed, all remaining sin removed, so that you will never even have a desire to do anything that does not bring glory to Christ. And that's the good news. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 1:6, I am confident that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ. And my brothers and sisters, that's the only way I can look in the mirror every morning and say, that's a Christian. That's a Christian, because he's up this morning and he's pursuing Christ again. Whatever the failures were of yesterday or last week or last night or this morning, the only way is the hope that he who's begun a good work will complete it in us in the day of Christ. It's the only way I can pastor people, because once we begin to be transparent with what's really going on in our heart, you know, it's really ugly, isn't it? And the only way I can sit with a couple who's dashed their lives to pieces in my study through sin and through rebellion and through whatever, or an individual or a single, or again, look at myself in the mirror. The only reason I can have hope is because sanctification is progressive, and yet there might be failure, even great failure for a time. I believe there's hope to overcome sin by the pursuit of holiness, and while they are pursuing the Lord, I don't lose hope. That's why I've been able to sit with people and look at myself in the mirror after great, deep failures and still say, let us pursue Christ together. Which brings us lastly, I think this is lastly, the progress in pursuit of sanctification, so that saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. They pursue a heavenly life in gospel obedience to all the commands that Christ as head and king has given them in his word. In 2 Peter 3:18, we are told to grow in or by the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:2 says, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow by it. So on the one hand, we don't want to lower the standard that we are a church who pursues holiness, but we want to have a realistic, we want what's called in literature realism of what the Christian life looks like. There will be brokenness, there will be failure, there will be sin, and the evidence of God's grace is not the lack of sin, it's the presence of perseverance. Should I say that again? The evidence of grace in a church is not the lack of sin, but the presence of perseverance. So somebody falls hard, and brothers and sisters are there to say, that was nasty, and that's going to have consequences. But here's Christ, and let us pursue Christ together. And I'm helping you up from the mud and the muck now Next time, it's probably going to be me that you're helping up from the mud and muck. And the pursuit of holiness is not the attainment of a certain level of holiness. The pursuit of holiness is just that, the pursuit of complete, entire sanctification. That only will come in the end. And so there is the great struggle, is how do we as a church not lower the standards of holiness, but also allow for great brokenness and sin and rebellion for a time? Well, that's the question I ask myself in the mirror about every day. And that's the question that we ask ourselves pastorally. That's the questions we ask ourselves as fellow Christians. So we are out of time. I don't have time for questions, which is probably good. But let that sink in. Think about it. That is a lot of information material. I'll be sending the link out to that so you can listen to it again if you like at a slower pace. You know, there's some MP3 players that you can adjust and take me at half speed. You know, I'll sound really boring, but at least you'll be able to catch it all, and I'll send out the slides as well with all that information. But I think that the confession here in this chapter is a masterful balance and explanation of both the necessity of the pursuit of holiness and the reality of remaining corruption and sin. So if you want to really dig deep into this, I can point you to some John Owen on the on indwelling sin and on the mortification of sin, and he will say plenty to explain all of what I've left unexplained. So let's pray and together pursue holiness before the Lord. Father, thank you for the sanctifying work of your Spirit that has by grace set us apart so that we would be a people and you would be our God. And we pray, Lord, in the reality of our brokenness, we would not be discouraged, but we would know that there is power and that the dominion of sin has been broken and that we are no longer slaves of that sin so that we might fight in this ongoing, irreconcilable war of the flesh and of the Spirit. And give us deeper understandings. May this be a topic of conversation around our table and in our break, that we may grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.